We're looking at the life of David, and we're seeing last week he had brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and we read that psalm, and we talked a lot about worship last week. And the Ark of the Covenant, it represented God's presence in a significant way. The reason for that is because it was above the Ark of the Covenant where God would speak to Moses. He would be between the cherubim. And the Ark was that piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So representing God's presence in a unique way, David brings it up to Jerusalem because he wants God in the center of the national life of Israel, and he wants the presence of God close to him. And so as we're going to look at kind of an overview of a number of chapters here this morning, we're simply seeing David preparing for the building of the temple. We're going to see he can't build it himself. His son Solomon will do it, but we'll see the preparations that he makes for that. And one of the things that is going to come out to us through this, even though David desires the presence of God to be in the center of the nation, and even though he desires God's presence for him, the question is, how can a holy God dwell with the sinful humanity? There has to be something done with the sin. There has to be atonement. There has to be forgiveness, hence the building of the temple. This is where sacrifice would be made. This is where Israel could come so that they could have their sins dealt with, so that they could enter into the presence of a holy God. And we're going to see how that plays out in the big picture through Jesus Christ for our lives today. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning from verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" At this point, David had a house built that was made of cedars from Lebanon. It was a wonderful place. But he looks outside and he sees the Ark of the Covenant just dwelling under a tent. He says, "You know what? We need to build a house for God." Now, what kind of a house can you build for God? And the Bible says that God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. It's going to have to be a really big house when you think about it, isn't it? And God kind of alludes to that in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where's the house we could build for God? And the parallel thought in that, where is the house? And then where is the place of my rest? When you think about your home, you come back from the city, you just want to get back to your home. You get done with the busy day's work, you want to come back to the peacefulness of your home. And when God mentions that, and then right on the heels of that says, "On this one will I look, on this one will I acknowledge, he who is of poor and contrite spirit," in other words, the humble and the one who will tremble at my word, the one who will respect and revere my word, "with those I'm at home and I'm at rest." That's neat to see that, isn't it? And so here with David, he will want to build a house, but he won't be able to do it. And here in 1 Chronicles 17, you guys, this is the other account of what's called the Davidic covenant, the promise, the covenant that God made with David. Significant because this is the promise that the Messiah is going to come into the world through David's line. We covered this back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, so we're just going to touch on it a little bit today as we're looking at the overall picture of David preparing for the building of the temple. So let's jump ahead to verse 10, actually the end of verse 10 in chapter 17, where God has spoken to Nathan the prophet and says, "You know what? You need to go back and tell David that he can't build me a house." And so at the end of verse 10, it says, "Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled," God speaking to David, "when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. The Davidic covenant. God is going to build David a dynasty, that there would be a family of kings that would come after him. And the Messiah ultimately would come from him. This is kind of like we talked about last week, the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Do you remember that threefold covenant that they would inherit the land of Canaan, that they would become a great nation, and that through their seed, all the nations on the earth would be blessed? And it wasn't talking about their seed, the children of Israel. Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3, he's talking about through their seed, singular, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the families on the earth would be blessed. So it was a promise that the Savior of the world was going to come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And now we see that promise given to David, that the Messiah is going to come through his line. And David is just overwhelmed by this, that that is going to take place. Now, we're going to see a partial near fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon will be the one who builds the physical temple. But we're going to see the ultimate down the road fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the one, the greater son of David, who's going to reign upon the throne forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so we'll see that towards the end of what we're looking at today, as we see David's preparations for the building of the temple. Now, David can't build the temple, but he can provide the resources for it. So in chapter 18, and we're just going to kind of move beyond these, in chapters 18, 19, and 20, we see David's wars and his battles against the Assyrians and the Ammonites and so forth. And in the process of his victories in these battles is he's acquiring the spoil. He's getting the gold and the silver and the precious materials for the building of the temple. And these are covered as well in 2 Samuel that, again, speaks to the life of David. But noticeably absent here in 1 Chronicles is David's sin with Bathsheba. It's not mentioned. And I don't think it's because the author of Chronicles is trying to paint David in this glorious light that he never sinned. I think it's simply because it doesn't pertain to the story. Again, the main focus, it seems, in Chronicles is that from a spiritual priestly perspective. And it's David preparing for the building of the temple. It does mention his sin in taking the census of the people, because I believe that does pertain to the story here. It gives us the location of where the temple is going to be built. Move ahead to chapter 21 as we look at that sin of the census. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men, notice, who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." You know, for something to be an abomination to Joab, it's got to be pretty bad, because Joab was a ruthless character. You know, what was David doing? He was seeing how many men he had in his army, wasn't he? Because these are the amount of people that drew the sword. Do you remember the psalm that we looked at last week that said, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God"? David's the one who wrote that song. The horses and the chariots were the tanks of the day. It was the military might. Some trust in their military might, but we're going to remember our God, that he fights for us, that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, that there's no one as powerful as him. We're going to put our trust in him. It doesn't seem like David's doing that right now. This is a little bit of a lapse for David. where it's the sin of the census that's being taken. But what's going to happen with this is it's going to show us where the temple will actually be built. So with David's sin, what ends up happening, just to kind of sum it up, is the Lord strikes 70,000 of the children of Israel. They die from the plague. And David is in Jerusalem, and David sees the angel of the Lord standing literally over Jerusalem between earth and heaven with his sword drawn in his hand. And David repents, and the Lord stays the hand of the angel of the Lord and commands David to erect an altar and to offer sacrifices upon the altar to make atonement for his sin. And God answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice that's there. And David recognizes that sin has been atoned for here for what just took place, and this is where sin will be atoned for going forward. Look at chapter 22, just the first verse. It says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" This place right here where I erected this altar, right where the angel of the Lord was there to destroy Jerusalem, it's right there on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David purchased it from Ornan, and David said, "This is the place where we're going to build the temple." And if you want to, just kind of really quick, turn ahead to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and you'll see that that's exactly what happens. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, when Solomon goes to build the temple, it says in 2 Chronicles 3:1, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." This is the place where atonement was made because of David's sin, and this is the place where atonement would be made going forward, because that's how a sinful Israel, this is how a sinful humanity can approach a holy God. It's by dealing with the issue of sin. And under the old covenant, that's where it was dealt with, was at the temple. Again, David wants the very presence of God in his midst. He wants the presence of God at the center of the nation of Israel. But there has to be a way for God's presence to be there, and that would be through the temple. And so David, he can't build it himself, but he can make great preparations for it. And so we see here his charge in chapter 22, his charge to Solomon. Notice in chapter 22, let's just jump down to verse 5. It says, "Now David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it.' So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Again, there's that promise to David, the Davidic covenant, partially fulfilled with Solomon. David wanted to build the temple, but he had shed too much blood. The temple was to be a place where man could come and enter into relationship with God, where a man could come and make his peace, if you will, with God. And so it wouldn't be a man of war that would build it. It would be a man of peace. And Solomon's name is taken from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so we see here, again, a partial fulfillment of this promise to David through his son Solomon. And so David would be able to prepare all of the gold and silver and so forth that would be used in building the temple. And just to give you an idea on what we're looking at here, jump down to verse 14 of chapter 22. Where David is telling Solomon, "Indeed, I've taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord, 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver." And I have to tell you, a talent is 75 pounds, okay? So this is how much we're talking about. 100,000 talents of gold and 1 million talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I've prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. When we're talking about the gold here, we're talking about 7.5 million pounds of gold. That's just under 4,000 tons of gold. In today's prices, it would be just over $200 billion. And there's 10 times as much silver that he's got than gold, though not as costly. And he has all of the bronze and iron that he doesn't even measure because there's so much. And what I love about this at the end of verse 14, he says, and you may add to them as well. You know, Solomon might be thinking, Dad, I think you got it covered. I think we're going to be able to build it with all of this. But I tell you what, you'll never regret investing in the kingdom of God. Isn't that true? You know, and I'm not just talking about money and resources, talking about our lives, our time and our talents, because that's all that's really going to matter in the end. You know, that's all that's really going to last is what we do for Jesus and for the kingdom. And so David here has acquired just a tremendous amount for Solomon to basically just have the kit. Here, you've got all the resources. David's even going to receive the plans, the blueprints, if you will, from God to give to Solomon. And in the next chapters that we see before us, starting from chapter 23, David is organizing the priests and the Levites to serve in the temple as musicians and gatekeepers and treasurers. And if you guys have read ahead, you know, this is just, a lot of it's like an inventory, isn't it? It's just lists of the names and the divisions of the priests and how they're going to serve. Well, David is the one that is putting this all together. We come into chapter 27 and we see him organizing his military as well. He's got his officers and he's got his mighty men. And so, again, Chronicles is a lot of that, listings of the people and what they're going to be doing and serving the Lord primarily at the temple where it's going to be built. But I want to jump ahead to chapter 28, and I want to focus as we close out of this section here on David's charge to Solomon. He did it privately, as we saw in chapter 22, but here in chapter 28, he's got all Israel coming before him. He's got all of the Levites that are going to assist. He's got all of the leaders of the tribes. He's got all of his military. He's got his mighty men. They're all before him as he charges Solomon. And as we look at this, he's made provision with the supplies. He's made provision by receiving the plans. He's made provision by organizing the priests and how they're going to function. But as he charges Solomon, he tells Solomon, you need to prepare your heart in order to lead this people. That's what really spoke to me in this whole passage. You can make all the preparations with the materials and so forth and have all of the organization together, but really the heart's got to be in the right spot. And check this out as he charges Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28. And just looking at a couple of verses, look at verse 9. David says to Solomon, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Isn't that rich right there? It's like a dad's final words to his son. This is what's most important. And the first thing that he mentions is know the Lord. You know, it's not know about the Lord, but it's know the Lord. It speaks of relationship, doesn't it? It's a lot of what we talk about with Christianity. Christianity, it's not about following a set of rules. It's about knowing God. It's about having a relationship with him. You know, we could all say we know who the president of the United States is, but we don't know him personally, do we? And I guess the same thing could be true about God. I mean, the statement could be made, well, I know who God is, but do I know him personally? Well, how would you get to know someone personally? I think that one of the greatest examples of that is a relationship like marriage or parents and children. How do we get to know somebody? Spending time with them? Communicating with them? Well, how can we communicate with God? Prayer? How can we hear from him? What is one resource that could tell us something about God, or really tell us all that we need to know about God? What's the one resource that we have? We have the Bible, right? We can get to know him through his word, through prayer and through reading his word. And this is really what the main thing is and really what the Lord wants for us. And so this is what David charges to Solomon. I want to read Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. The wise, the mighty, the rich, don't glory in that, but rather, if you're going to glory, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand and you know the Lord. Again, the way we can get to know the Lord is through his word. And if we don't know him through his word, then we're not going to have a correct idea of who he is, are we? We're going to think about God, that God's a God of judgment. And when I mess up, he's just going to strike me with a lightning bolt. Well, is God just? Is God going to judge? Yes, absolutely. But did you notice in this verse in Jeremiah 9:24, he says, I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Sometimes we skip over that, don't we? The goodness of God, the love of God. When we talk about the Ark of the Covenant last week, inside of this wooden box overlaid inside and out with gold are the Ten Commandments, the law of God. If you obey them, you're blessed. If you break them, you're cursed. But what is the lid that overshadows the law? It's the mercy seat. So God's mercy tempering, if you will, his judgment, and God's mercy and grace is seen in his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Yes, he's a righteous God. Yes, he will judge. But through Jesus, our sin can be forgiven. And that's the key thing. And this is what God delights in, is those that know him. It's kind of like, on this one will I acknowledge, the one who is humble and the one who reveres me in my words. That's the one that I want to find my rest with. In these I delight. And so knowing the Lord, the key thing here. And then as well in chapter 28, verse 9, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and notice, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. The word loyal, it literally means whole. That's how the NAS and some of the newer translations translate that. Serve him with the whole heart. The NIV translates that. Serve the Lord with wholehearted devotion. I'll say this to you, wholehearted devotion as opposed to what? Half-hearted devotion, yeah. Oh, I got to do this. It shouldn't be I got to, it's I get to, with wholehearted devotion, a loyal heart, and also a willing mind. And in reality, our actions, they kind of testify to where our heart is, don't they? The things that we do. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, obedience to the Lord is going to show that we love him. Nelson's commentary says, loyalty of heart is essential for faithful, effective service. Matthew Henry said, we cannot serve God aright if we do not know him, and in vain do we know him if we do not serve him. Serve him with heart and mind. However, the Lord sees beyond just our outward actions, doesn't he? He sees deep inside to our motives, why we do the things that we do. And again, here in verse 9, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. I mean, he can see our heart. He can see our motive. It says again in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, that's the thing, is we can even deceive ourselves sometimes. We're out doing something really great and we don't even recognize, hey, I'm just doing this to get the glory of man. You know, we can deceive our own selves. And so again, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Answer, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God is the one who can know the heart. I think that's why David cried out in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's like, I can't even tell my own heart sometimes. God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And I think the idea is show it to me so that I can repent and then lead me in the way everlasting. And so David's words to Solomon, these final words of a father to his son, know the Lord, most important thing, serve him with a loyal heart. And then notice, he says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. The words know and the words serve are in the imperative. It's a command. It's like, Solomon, you got to do this. You need to know the Lord. You need to serve him. The word seek is in the imperfect tense. It implies an ongoing effort. It's not, I sought the Lord once, but it's, I'm seeking the Lord. And that's really what a relationship is, isn't it? It's an ongoing relationship. I think about marriage. It's like a fine-tuned machine. If you don't maintain it, it's going to break. And just like our relationships with our spouses, so our relationship with the Lord, it has to be invested in if it's really going to thrive. It says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. What a wonderful promise. We will find him when our whole heart is engaged. It's really cool. So back to our passage right here. David's desire is he wants to build a house for the Lord. He can't do it, so he's preparing it. God gives him a promise that he's going to have a son, and his son is going to build that house. And again, that's partially fulfilled with Solomon. And the son is going to reign forever and ever. That's going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. But one of the things that really stuck out to me as I was going through this week is the meaning for the house, for the temple. Why the temple? Just a nice place that they could go to, just a nice place where the Ark of the Covenant can sit. It was a place where man can approach a holy God, because again, a sinful humanity cannot approach a holy God because of our sin. The sin had to be dealt with, and it was dealt with under that system at the temple through animal sacrifice. But what's the greater fulfillment of that? It's Jesus, isn't it? Let's close out by turning to Luke chapter 1. And this is where the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary and lets her know that she's going to have a son. Luke chapter 1, beginning from verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him," notice, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise that God gave to David. You're going to have a son. He's going to rule forever. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come as king, did he? He came as the suffering servant to deal with our sin. He came offering peace to a sinful humanity through his sacrifice on the cross. When he comes the second time at his second coming, he's coming as the conquering king, and he will set up his kingdom, and he will literally rule over the earth from Jerusalem, Israel, seated upon the throne of David. How about that? It will be the fulfillment of what we're looking at right here during the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. And to this, the prophets agree. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." A child is born in Bethlehem. Scholars refer to that as the incarnation, deity assuming humanity, when the Son of God became a man and walked among us. "Unto us a child is born, Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given," Calvary, the crucifixion. Jesus came to lay his life down for you and me, to be that bridge to bring a sinful humanity into the presence of a holy God, to deal with the issue of sin. And that's what he dealt with at his first coming, so that we can be forgiven. But it didn't stop there, did it? It didn't end at the crucifixion. What happened 3 days later? He rose victorious from the grave, the resurrection, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He's alive, and he is going to fulfill this promise we see God giving to David, that he will reign forever and ever. And it says, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Notice, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus is the one, if you will, look at it this way. David wants to build a house. He wants to build a temple. He wants a way, if you will, for the presence of God to be with him, that a sinful humanity can be in the presence of God. Jesus, if you will, through his death on the cross, built the ultimate house. He made the ultimate bridge so that we can come into the presence of a holy God. And this is a cool scripture, and we'll just close with this. Think about what it says your body is as a Christian. It's what? How about that? The temple of the Holy Spirit. How can that be possible? It's because of what Jesus has done. He died to deal with the issue of sin. God is good. Amen. We have an opportunity to be able to come into the presence of a holy God. We have the opportunity to go to heaven for all of eternity when we pass the threshold out of this life, and it's only through Jesus Christ. It's by putting our faith and trust in him. Why? Because that's the only way our sin can be dealt with. Our sin has to be forgiven, and Jesus is the only acceptable sacrifice that God recognizes. Well, you say, what about the sacrificial system? You know what about that? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Well, what about the children of Israel? How were they saved? You know how they were saved? By faith, because God said to it that way. Under that system, that's how they did it. But wasn't that sacrificial system pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world? God is so good. We need Jesus, amen, every single one of us, to be saved and for our ongoing walk with the Lord. And so trust in him as believers. Trust in him with your whole life. Serve him with your whole heart. And if you're watching, you've come out today and you're not a believer, then humble your heart, repent of your sin. Ask God to forgive you. That's the whole reason Jesus came. It's because he loves you. And receive Christ as your Savior. And we'll be here to pray with you at the end. Father, we want to thank you for this time we could spend in your word. Lord, you are exceedingly magnificent and glorious. And we lift up our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to you. And Father, I pray that you would take each one of our lives, and we know that each one of us fall desperately short so many times. But Lord, please stir within our hearts afresh this morning that desire to allow you to use us for your honor and glory. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Even so, come quickly, we pray, Lord Jesus. And Father, for those who maybe have not come to know you yet, have not come to experience your forgiveness, your presence, and your goodness, may they reach out to you today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.